We are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We will begin reading and then examine verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. And it happened that Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him?" Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Heavenly Father, we ask for the blessing of the teaching and the understanding of your word, Lord. I pray that we would grow in both grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Since both the fourth and fifth controversies involve Jesus and the Sabbath, I decided to combine both passages into one sermon across 2 weeks. It's a lot of math, right? So, two controversies combined into one sermon across 2 weeks. But before I begin, I want to admit that there will be some things that I preach today and next Sunday that you may disagree with. Now, obviously, since I'm doing the preaching, I'm going to preach what I believe. And so I believe that my view is correct, or why else would I preach it? So I'm going to preach what I believe, but I also acknowledge that there may be some disagreement. Now, obviously, I hope all of you agree with me since I know I'm right. But if you don't agree with me, that should not cause division in this church on this issue. There should be no strife. There should be no dissension. We shouldn't break fellowship over this particular teaching. If you disagree with me, or I disagree with you concerning the Sabbath, it's not going to change one's eternal destiny. So let's examine our text this morning. Like I said, our passage includes two controversies involving the Sabbath. First, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field that is not theirs. The field does not belong to the Lord. It does not belong to his disciples. It does not belong to the Pharisees who are with his disciples. But the disciples are hungry, and they begin to pick and eat the grain from that field on the Sabbath. One would think automatically that since Jesus nor his disciples own the field, that picking grain from someone else's field would be stealing. But it's not. In fact, the law allows someone, if they're traveling and hungry, to pick from someone else's field in order to eat. And I'm speaking specifically of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. The scripture says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So the law allows a traveler who becomes hungry to enter into someone else's field and to pick and eat their grain as long as a traveler uses his hands and not a sickle. Why? To limit the amount that he can take. That's why. Although the law allows him to eat from his neighbor's field, the law forbids him to eat as much as he wants. He's only allowed to eat what he needs. And so Jesus' disciples become hungry and they pick from the stranger's field. But notice that's not the issue that the Pharisees have. They don't have the issue that the disciples are eating the grain. Their issue is that they're doing it on the Sabbath. And according to the Pharisees, this is the violation of God's law. And Jesus responds to that. And according to Jesus, it's not a violation to eat food that does not belong to you on the Sabbath if there is a need. And Jesus uses David as an example. And first, this is an absolute brilliant plan by the Lord Jesus. Using David as the example, because all the Pharisees would believe that David is a man that should be held in very high esteem. According to the Jews, David would be right up there with Abraham and Moses as some of the most significant people of their history. In fact, if the Jews had a Mount Rushmore of significant men in their history, David would be on that mountain, along with Abraham, along with Jacob, along with Moses. And that's a pretty solid list of ancestors that the Jews respected. And so Jesus uses David as an example, because surely the Pharisees wouldn't malign their favorite king. But what did David do? Well, according to 1 Samuel chapter 21, David and his companions, his men, his disciples, were running from Saul. They were hungry. They entered into the tabernacle and they ate bread from the sanctuary. Well, what's the big deal about that? The bread in the sanctuary was only for the priest to eat. As new bread was brought in, the old bread was given to the priest so that they could eat. But David and his companions were not priests. But notice that God did not judge them for it. God did not call them lawbreakers. In fact, they received mercy from the Lord on that Sabbath. Why? Because God is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's His law. And according to Scripture, the Lord desires mercy, and He chose not to pass judgment on David and his companions from eating a bread that didn't belong to them. Not only that, but it was in a sacred place. And don't miss this. Doesn't the Son of God rank higher than King David? So if David and his companions, if David and his disciples were permitted to eat holy bread on the Sabbath, shouldn't the Son of God and his disciples be allowed to eat grain? Yeah. Of course. Of course. Our next controversy is in Mark chapter 3. Jesus and his disciples, they are in a local synagogue on the Sabbath. A man who has a withered hand is called forward by Jesus. That in itself would just be, to the mind of the Pharisees, an error by Jesus. You're calling a man who has a withered hand. Obviously, he's cursed by God to have this withered hand. But you call him in front of the synagogue where only the teachers should be. He's desecrating the synagogue. This man has a deformity, probably either from birth, a birth defect, or from some form of paralysis. And as the man with the withered hand makes his way to the front of the crowd, Jesus asks the crowd, in particular the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or kill it? Now, why would Jesus ask this question? Because believe it or not, the Pharisees and the rabbis questioned whether it was lawful to save a life on the Sabbath. But not just any life, this man's life. This man who's obviously been cursed by God. There was a debate among the Pharisees whether or not the condition would be severe enough to be addressed on the Sabbath. So a man with a withered hand, come on, Jesus, couldn't this wait till Monday? Couldn't this wait till the next day? Why on the Sabbath you got to heal this man? Couldn't it wait? It's not that severe. But again, don't miss the irony here. Jesus asked, is it lawful to save or to kill a life on the Sabbath? And if the Pharisees believed that it wasn't lawful to save a life, it can't be lawful to kill a life, right? Like, if it's wrong to save someone on the Sabbath, it has to be wrong to kill someone, right? If you violate the Sabbath by saving, you must be breaking it by killing. But what were the Pharisees doing? Go down to verse 6. They were plotting to kill him. You love that irony? You can't get any better than that. Jesus calls this man with a withered hand, knowing that the Pharisee would not want him to be healed. But Jesus asked a question, is it lawful to save or to kill? Meaning that if it's not lawful to save, it has to be against the law to kill. And what are the Pharisees doing? They're plotting to kill on the Sabbath. But they're silenced. They don't say anything. And in the Greco-Roman world, silencing your opponent was a sign of victory. If they couldn't answer you in front of the crowd, guess who's put to shame? They are. Psalm 6:10 says, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Jesus silences his enemies and puts them to open shame. So those are the two stories, those are two controversies. And then for the next several weeks, the rest of our time today and tomorrow, we are going to examine the Sabbath. And I'm going to tie it back all the way to the Pharisees and their legalistic view of the Sabbath and how we should guard our hearts from being legalistic concerning the Sabbath. But today, to lay the foundation of what we know about the Sabbath and what we should believe about the Sabbath, I want to prove from Scripture today that the Sabbath rest is a perpetual command. It's never been abolished. God has never said, no, this day no longer exists. A day of rest for the people of God no longer exists. That has never happened. That day still remains. And today I want to prove from Scripture the foundation of our argument why we should still honor and keep a Sabbath rest and how it's a perpetual command. So let's begin. First, the reason why the Sabbath is a perpetual command, because it belongs to God. It's His Sabbath. It was given by God to Adam and Eve at creation. Earlier in our service, we read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And the scripture says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. According to Scripture, after the Lord had created everything in heaven on earth, including Adam and Eve, the Lord rested from his work of creation, and God blessed that day, and he sanctified it. The term sanctified means to consecrate something as sacred, to distinguish it from the other days. What's the difference between the Sabbath day, the day of rest, from the other 6 days of the week? God tells you, because I stopped creating. It was over. And so I took a day of rest from creation. I finished my creation. And that's how God consecrated that day, because the Lord had finished his work of creation. What does the term Sabbath mean? Now, many people believe, and it's a popular misconception, that the term Sabbath means seventh. It does not mean seventh. The Sabbath means a rest, to desist from something, and that's exactly what the Lord did on the Sabbath. He rested from his work of creation. And so the first thing I want you to know about the Sabbath is that it is created by God. It was created by God at the time of creation. He blessed it, he consecrated it, and it was a blessing to mankind, not a burden. The second thing that I want you to know about the Sabbath is that it is a creation ordinance. God did not just do it at creation. It is a creation ordinance. It is tied to creation. Therefore, as long as creation exists, guess what else exists? A day of Sabbath. And we are not permitted to modify or to abolish it. Only the Lord can do that. It's a day that belongs to the Lord. It is his ordinance. And we cannot modify it. We cannot change it. We cannot abolish it. Only the creator of the Sabbath can, because it belongs to him. Well, I don't believe in that. Here's the problem. If the Sabbath isn't a perpetual ordinance, then marriage isn't either. At creation, didn't God create and ordain marriage? Doesn't marriage belong to God? Isn't marriage a gift to man just like the Sabbath? Just like the Sabbath, wasn't marriage made for man? And man, and we hold dear to this, we'll clutch our pearls on this one. Man does not have the right to modify or to change or to abolish marriage. Only God does. God ordained the marriage of one man and one woman. No human law can modify that. No human law can abolish that. And it's the reason why Christians believe marriage must only consist of a man and a woman, because it's a part of God's created order, just like the Sabbath. You can deny that until the cows come home, but it will only be you and those cows in that home. That's it. That's it. You cannot annul or modify the things that God has created. So that's the second thing that I want you to know about the Sabbath, that it is a perpetual ordinance that is tied to creation. The third thing that I want you to know about the Sabbath is that it's a part of God's moral law. Well, what is God's moral law? God's moral law is an expression of his holiness that he has revealed to mankind. Or to put it another way, God has written his moral law on the hearts of all mankind. Well, I don't agree with that. Well, let's talk about it for a minute. Think about Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. You all know the story, both children of Adam and Eve bring an offering to God. Abel brings a first fruit of his flocks. Cain brings the first fruits of the ground. God respected and accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. What did Cain do in response? He killed his brother, and then God punished Cain. How could God punish someone for a crime that he has not revealed that it was against his law? How could God be just? On what grounds did God have for punishing Cain if murder wasn't already illegal at that time? Because the answer is, Cain had it on his heart. He was created with God's moral law, the expression of his holiness written on Cain's heart. Think about Genesis chapters 6 through 9, in particular the flood. The scripture says that those men in the days of Noah were wicked men. Based on what? The scripture says because their heart was wicked. Because their heart was against God's holiness. And God's holiness had been written on their hearts. And that's the moral law. And the moral law, subsequently, since it was written on Adam's heart in the garden, guess whose heart it was also written on? All of his descendants. Including Cain, including those men that were killed in the flood, including you or I. That's the moral law. At birth, at creation, it is written on the heart of all individuals. So the person in the most remote village in the world, the most remote village in the world, he knows that killing his neighbor is wrong. He knows that. We all know what God expects of us in terms of holiness. The scripture says no human is without an excuse. The problem is that we don't know that the moral law is written on our heart. The problem is we don't care. We're born sinners. We're born to disobey that law because of Adam's sin. The moral law is also summarized in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, the Lord leads the people of Israel into the wilderness. He gathers them at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Lord calls to Moses to the top of the mountain, and God gave to Moses a copy of the law on two tablets of stone, and we call that tablet, or those two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And what's the fourth commandment? According to Scripture, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male, your female servant, your cattle, the sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, you see what the moral law, the Sabbath law is tied to of the Ten Commandments? Was it tied to? To creation. For in it, 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What does that sound like? Sound like Genesis chapter 2, don't it? Sound like Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Because the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments is the exact same law that God ordained at creation. It's the exact same law that God held Adam accountable to. It's the exact same law that God holds all mankind to. It is written on our hearts, not just on two tablets of stone. But pastor, I get that a lot, but pastor, the Ten Commandments was given to the nation of Israel. I'm not Israel. You're right. And I'm not contending that you are Israel. My position is that the Ten Commandments that was given to Israel is a summary of what God has given to you on your heart. That's my contention, that the Ten Commandments is a summary of the law that God has given to all men, including Gentiles. And I can prove it. Romans chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15, listen carefully to what Paul says here. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law. Yeah. Written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately either accusing or else defending them. Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. The Gentiles were not present in Exodus chapter 20 at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were not present. But Paul says they do, although they were not there, they still instinctively do what that law says. It's instinctively. What does that mean? Paul tells us it's written on their hearts. That law at Mount Sinai that was given to Israel, Gentiles instinctively obey it. How come? Because it's written on their hearts. That's what I want you to know this morning about the Sabbath. It is a part of God's moral law. It is written on the hearts of all mankind that there will be a day of rest. Well, what do we do on that day? We'll get to that next week. I want you to know that the Sabbath is a part of God's created order, just like marriage. And man does not have the authority to modify or to annul it. Only God can do that. And I want you to know that the Ten Commandments is a summary of God's moral law. The last thing that I want you to know this morning about the Sabbath is that it is a foreshadow of a future eternal Sabbath. And again, I'll prove it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The scripture says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith those who heard. In those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, who came after Genesis, who came after the moral law, who came after the Sabbath, who came after the Jews entering into the promised land, who came after Exodus chapter 20. You got to understand, David came later, and David still speaks about a Sabbath that is to come. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. People, listen. Today, if you hear his voice, to enter that Sabbath rest, you must enter by faith. That's it. The gospel has been preached to you. You must enter it by faith. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. Right? If that rest, what Joshua gave the people of God in the land of Canaan, if that was the ultimate Sabbath, why is David talking about another one? But if that was it, why is David talking about another one? So there remains, beautiful, isn't it? So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. The Sabbath rest, what we read at creation in the moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, that Sabbath rest is just a foreshadow of a greater one to come, of an eternal rest that's still waiting for you to enter in. It's still out there. It hasn't passed yet. It hasn't, you haven't walked past and said, oh man, I got to backtrack. No, it's still in front of you that if you keep the faith and still believe the gospel, that Sabbath rest remains for you. that you rest from all your burdens, you rest from all the turmoil in this world, that you enter into another world, that you're allowed to, based on works, but not yours, His. Based on His works, what Christ has done for you. It's waiting for you. It's waiting. Christ says, come, all who are heavy laden, those that you have worked and have gotten nowhere, you come this morning to Christ. Come, enter my rest. Why? Boy, because it's light. Not for him. Read the gospel. It wasn't light for him. What Christ had to endure so that you didn't wasn't light. But for you it is. For you it is. In order to enter this Sabbath rest that God says still remains, but it hasn't come yet for you. It's still ahead of you. You enter into it through another person's work. Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. You don't think you're under the moral law? You don't think you're under the Ten Commandments? How can Christ redeem you? He's only come for those who are under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's nothing but grace and the work of Christ. The bread and the cup symbolize. As we enter and transition to the Lord's Supper this morning, there must be a time of examination, because Hebrews chapter 4 warns us, those, God said, they shall not enter my rest. So those who thought they could and those that thought they would, they didn't. Although they had the gospel preached to them, they still didn't enter because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. We take the Lord's cup this morning, we take the Lord's bread this morning. And when we take this, we are proclaiming that, one, Christ has done what is necessary to enter into that rest. But we come by faith alone in this, his works, what he has done. This is the gospel made visible for us. Examine your hearts this morning. Are you able to take of the bread and the cup because you believe? If you have sin in your heart this morning, the scripture gives us an opportunity because of God's grace to examine your heart, to repent of those sins, so that you can participate in the supper of our Lord. Let's examine our hearts. Heavenly Father, as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember what Christ has done for us. The suffering, the blood that was shed, an innocent lamb for criminals. Thank you, Lord, for this indescribable gift that can only be described by the Lord's Supper. It can only be truly described by the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray, amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the Lord's Supper, first the bread. I'm not ready for that. I'm in trouble. I promise this is not a sign from God. Got it. Thank you, Lord. And the Lord said, this is my body which has been broken for you. Take and eat. Thank you, Lord. And then the Lord took the cup and said, this cup represents the blood that was shed for you, the new covenant, for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite the praise team back up, and we can finish our service today. Heavenly Father, as we remember the Sabbath rest, a rest that was made for us, the people of God, to rest from our turmoil and the burdens and all that we can't accomplish, Lord, that we rest in that and we rest in what Christ has done, what he has accomplished. Thank you, Lord, and we look forward to that great day of rest with the Lord, our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.